If you've been hanging around the church for a little while, you undoubtedly have picked up on some of our sayings, some of these things that I affectionately refer to as Christianese. That's kind of like might be somewhat weird to the outside world if you're not used to hearing them. One of them is glorify God. We talk about glorifying God. What does that mean? And we talk about it. Some things even say that that is the reason that we are here. We exist to glorify God. Isaiah reminds us that God has created everything for his glory. The Westminster Catechism tells us straight up, what is the purpose? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Great. What does that mean? How do we do that? When I walk out of here this afternoon and I'm ready for lunch and I'm saying, I'm going to glorify God in this salami sandwich right now. How do I do that? When I go to work tomorrow morning or whatever, how do I do that? And God's word is going to help us with that today. So let's head over to John chapter 7. Mike studied the wrong chapter, the entire verse, the entire week. Oh, not good. John chapter 7, if you're visiting with us, what we do is we go through books of the Bible, we go through them chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe this is God's word, and God's word speaks to us, and we have to do the work of understanding it and applying it. And when we read something in the Bible that we don't agree with, we don't try and change the Bible, it's us that has to do the changing, right? And so we submit to the authority of God's word. And so we are delighted to be in John chapter 7. We got a big chunk of scripture to do today. I'm going to read the first 13 verses for us, and then we will kind of chunk it out, okay? So after this, Jesus' big confrontation with the Pharisees, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his own brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And so let's back this up. Let's set the context a little bit. Jesus is still in his hometown. His home region is Galilee. That's where he's from. People know him there. Remember last week or the week before, people were saying, what are you talking about? You're the carpenter's kid. You played Little League with my son. You are not like the Messiah. We know who you are. We know your parents, right? And in his hometown, he has that issue of being recognized, of people not believing in him because that's where he is from. He knows also that we established way back in like chapter 5, verse 19, that the Jews, and when it says Jews, we're talking about leaders of the Jewish religion, the Pharisees, they are seeking not to just silence him. Now they are seeking to kill him. And Jesus is aware of that. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to go about freely in Judea where they are. I am going to hang back here in Galilee. And I can throw this up on a map, hopefully. Robbie, you can turn me down just a little bit. I got a little bit of a ring up here. So Judea is down almost at the bottom of your screen. And then Samaria is all the way, Galilee is all the way at the top of your screen. And so Jesus was going about the top of your screen up there in Galilee. And now they have this feast, as we saw in verse 2, the Feast of the Tabernacles, down in Judea. And Jerusalem is part of Judea. And for you OCD types, when it says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, like, it's clearly not up to Jerusalem, right? You're like, I don't understand. Jerusalem is just higher in elevation. Okay, so when people talk about going up to Jerusalem, it just means they're walking up a hill to get there. Okay, but let's look at this a little bit. Jerusalem then, Jerusalem is the center of Jewish religion. There's a high concentration of religious muckety-mucks. Okay, I don't like religious muckety-mucks. So they all congregated in Jerusalem, the keepers of the law, the Pharisees, the guys that looked down on other people, the guys that walked around in the big flowing robes and loved the greetings of rabbi in the marketplace, that based their whole lives on obedience and being experts of the law. They had a lot of animosity towards Jesus at this point. Remember, they're trying to kill him. Therefore, it's not safe for him to go around in a place where people are trying to kill him, especially during feast time. So verse 2 tells us something, that there's a feast of booths or tabernacles or ingathering. It means there's massive crowds. There's joyous celebration for 7 days. They are remembering how the Lord has provided for Israel over 40 years wandering in the wilderness when they had to make shelters for themselves. And so they have a 7-day party where everybody makes shelters and they hang out in there and they eat great food and they dance and they drink great wine and they have a great time for 7 days. And they hang out in these little homemade booths. And it is probably the most popular festival that they have. And so everybody is in Jerusalem. The crowds are swelling to epic proportions. You're like planning family vacations around the Feast of the Ingathering. Like, you do not want to miss that. You have to be there for that. Verse 3 and 4, Jesus gets some rather unsolicited advice from his brothers. His brothers say, look, Jesus, you know, your career as the Messiah really could use a little bit of help. And so what we think you should do is you should go up to Jerusalem while they have the Feast of the Booths. Then there'll be plenty of people there and you can do all your tricks and people will see that. And people will see. And note a little couple things in here. Note in the verse there, the word if comes up. Look at verse 4. His brothers are saying to him, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, right, show yourself to the world. You get a little whiff of his brothers are kind of like poking at him a little bit. Like, hey, brainiac, okay, you're trying to be like the ruler of the free world. You should be up in Jerusalem if you, you know, if these things are really true that you're doing. And the verse comes right out and tells us in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. His own brothers. Why is it always our family that is like the hardest ones, the thickest ones to convince, right? You see, Jesus, even his brothers are like, you're not, could you imagine that? You know, like they're 12 or 13. It's just like, you're nobody special. Giving him noogies and stuff and all of that. Like they're probably picking on him. And that continues through, especially as he's getting more famous, especially as he's doing these things. His brothers are maybe growing in a little bit of that animosity that Jesus is getting the focus and the attention. And they do not believe him. So they say, go on up to Jerusalem. Go ahead. You can roll this thing nationwide. You'll probably get more Twitter followers if you go up to Jerusalem, probably. So they're definitely not wearing Jesus is the Messiah t-shirts. Okay? Just so we know. Jesus responds and gives it back to them a little bit. Look at verses 6 through 9. Jesus says to them, look, my time has not yet come, but yours is always here. It's like, okay, what does that mean? We need to kind of break that down a little bit. And I think there's two aspects to it. There's the aspect of timing and there's the aspect of his plan. First, the timing. Jesus had timing that he had to adhere to. This is something really important for us to keep in mind as we go through these narrative accounts. That Jesus can't just do what he has to do, you know, out of his own free will. He has timing that he has to adhere to. The Father has ordained certain things to happen at certain times. He's ordained certain works to do. So Jesus, follow this. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Okay? Could you imagine some of the pressure that he felt to just kind of go, to just kind of do these things? Why, like, patiently following all this out? Watching all of these things unfold. There has to be timing to that. And Jesus knows that. Scripture is all over this. Look at Galatians 4:4-5. I think I put that in your bulletin as well. I think it's up on the screen. Look at this. This is what Paul says in Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, see that? God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Scripture verifying that there's a timing to this. Jesus says, my time has not yet come. You are not going to rush me into going up to Jerusalem and doing what you think I need to do because I listen to my Father. And I will adhere to his timing. Jesus resting in the perfect sovereign plan of God the Father. And again, do we stop and think about the implications of this? Jesus' humanity then, people trying to kill him, his own brothers misunderstanding him, people rejecting him, and all the while knowing where it's going to end. Like when we're in crisis and we're stressed, we just don't know how it's going to end. Sometimes we have situations and trials where it's like, am I going to feel better ever? You know, is this financial problem ever going to work out? Is this marriage ever going to work? Sometimes we just have these big open-ended questions that we don't know. Jesus doesn't have that. Jesus knows where this is going to end. Think about that. An agonizing, torturous death on a Roman cross. You don't think for a second he's tempted to despair, to be anxious, to be like, let's just get this over with because I know where this is going with my death. That's where it's going to end. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus is the perfect model of perfect obedience and perfect submission to the Father's plan. Despite probably, let's face it, folks, crushing emotional, overwhelming pressure and stress that he feels on his human side. He identifies with that. So when we have those moments and we have those trials and we have those things that are bearing down on us, Christians, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like to the exponential degree. Because as much as we think we feel it, Jesus feels it so much more, and he felt it so much more. And so he knows that. Your Savior identifies with the trials that you are going through, the emotional baggage, if you will, pressure, stress that is there. He understands it, but he did it perfectly. He submitted to the Father's plan perfectly. And without taking away anything from our situations or trials, whatever we are going through, folks, pales in comparison to what Jesus went through. It really does. And sometimes that just kind of helps us put things in perspective. Like, as bad as this is, I did not go through what my Savior went through and will go through. Therefore, here it is, church. Therefore, because he did and did perfectly, he will give me the strength to get through what he is calling me to. He will. He will give you the faith to adhere to the Father's timing to do this. We can face any situation that the world throws at us. And I know some of you and some of us are facing big, bad, nasty, ugly situations. But because Jesus went before us and faced his situation that is exponentially more pressurized than our situation, we can, by faith, know that the Father saw him and he will see us through his sovereign plan. We need to rest in that. We need to rest in that. So that's timing. The second aspect here that we have to consider with this is the plan. Jesus is on a mission, and that mission doesn't get bogged down in what people think of him, right? He's got his brothers pressuring him to do this. He's got people rejecting him, and he's still resting in the Father's plan. No, there's a plan. I am not going to get weighed down by what people are saying or what people are doing or pressuring me. He gives them a little zing in verse 7. He says, the world hates me, but it can't hate you. It's kind of like, what? What do you mean? They can't hate you. Why can't the world hate the disciples? They can't hate the disciples because the disciples are one of the world. They blend right into the world. They don't. Jesus says what? They hate me because I'm calling sin, sin. They hate me because I'm calling evil, evil. You guys probably are sanctioning it. You guys are just blending right in. You guys, maybe you don't have anything that you're standing up for at all. So what does the world have to hate you about? You're just blending in with everybody else. And you know what's coming, right? I mean, where are we? Where are we as believers? Are we more like Jesus' brothers, where it's like the world can't hate you because you just kind of blend in with the background of everything else that's going on? Or do we stand out? Do we stick out? Are we different than the world that is around us? And we have to be real, real careful with this, because here's the big caveat, okay? I'm not talking about picket lines with signs on them. I'm not talking about protesting Target over bathrooms or Disney over gay movie characters, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. The world is going to sin. They don't have Christ. They're going to sin. We're not called to judge the world. We're really not. 1 Corinthians tells us that. We're called to preach the gospel to the world. They're going to sin. The world is going to sin. People are going to make sinful choices. We're called to bring the gospel to them so that the light of the gospel will open their eyes so that they understand what they're doing is sin. Because people don't understand. If we just walk around condemning people that you're sinning, it's like, well, I don't know any better because God hasn't opened my eyes to the gospel yet. We need the gospel to open people's eyes to the truth. But let's not go off the rails on the other side either. We never sanction sin. We don't say sin's okay. We still have to call sin, sin. We have to agree with what the Bible says is sin. And we have to agree with that. And that's what Jesus is doing. You know, I don't know if it happens to you, but I definitely have friends that I hang out with. And when they get involved in sinful conversations or sinful talk, or they talk about sinful things, they know where I stand. I'm not condoning any of that. I'm not going along with it. And they know that. Do our friends know that about that? And I'm not using me as an example. Please don't, because I blow it many times, right? Do our friends, does the world know that we are different because Jesus is our Savior? Does the world know that about us? Or like Jesus's brothers, do we just blend in with everybody else around us? We should stand out, not as legalistic, judgmental crackpots, okay? But people on a mission, much like Jesus. And so we can say this. God is glorified when we rest in his sovereign plan and timing. God is glorified when we rest in his sovereign plan and timing, okay? Because Jesus perfectly went before us, right? He demonstrates the perfect model of resting in the Father's sovereign plan, so we can too. We glorify God. We make God look great. We bring attention and glory and worthiness to God, right? Because that's what he is. When we walk in that understanding, when we rest in that plan, like Jesus is resting in the plan of the Father right now. Guys, I hate to say this, but there's probably not a worse testimony for a believer who's resting in his God than if a believer's freaking out about what's going on around them. About their situation, about their stresses, about everything. Church, we serve a sovereign God. He is in control. Or are we saying he's not in control? Because that's what sometimes when we freak out about stuff, that's really what we're saying, is we don't trust him. So I better freak out about this. We bring glory to God. People see that in our lives. They see that settled calmness. They see that I'm trusting in God's sovereign plan and timing because he's worthy, because he's got it, because he's God. Now, that doesn't say we're not diligent. We need to be diligent and we need to do our things. But are we resting? And when we do that, we bring glory to God. Jesus's brothers, again, are trying to rattle his cage. Look at verse 8. Jesus responds to them. He says, look, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast. Or maybe better yet, I'm not yet going up to the feast. A lot of manuscripts say not yet. Some of them just say not. I like to think it's not yet because Jesus has a plan. And we're going to see that in a minute. After saying this in verse 9, he remained in Galilee. But look what happens in verses 10 through 13. His brothers had gone up to the feast, and then he goes up to the feast. Look at on his own terms, right? Not publicly, but privately. Jesus goes up to the feast, right? The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Look what's going on then in verse 12. Much muttering about him. People are saying he's a good man. Others saying, no, he's leading people astray. And they're all afraid of the Jews because they don't want to get in trouble with the religious muckety-mucks. So they don't speak openly about Jesus. So they're hush-hush and they're talking about Jesus in quiet voices. See people confused about Jesus. I'm so glad that people are not confused about Jesus today, right? There's lots of people confused about Jesus. Some people say that Jesus is the Savior. Some people say that Jesus is just a good teacher. He's just a good role model. He's an example. Some people say that Jesus didn't even exist at all. There's still plenty of people confused about Jesus. So it is no different than today. And as usual, Jesus is going to walk right into the center of this confusion. I love that about Jesus. It's like, where's this big, dramatic, ugly mess? I'll go there. And I'll walk right into the middle of it. Look at verse 14. Not the beginning of the feast, not the end of the feast, the middle of the feast. When crowds were at their highest, Jesus walks into the feast. I think he did this really to kind of disperse and maybe dilute the attention and somewhat of the authority of the Pharisees, right? Because if like it's a small crowd, the Pharisees can get to him more easily, right? So Jesus is, I think, being a little shrewd and a little wise about this. But if crowds are swelling, he can easily probably elude the Pharisees a little bit. So he waits till the, but he also knows that there's going to be obviously a lot more people there. And what does he do? Look at verse 15, or verse 14, sorry. Middle of the feast, Jesus goes right into the temple and begins teaching. Goes right into the temple and begins teaching. But not any teaching, like no one has ever taught before. Verse 15 tells us that they marveled. They marveled at Jesus' teaching. Why do you think that is? Maybe because he's God? And because he wrote the stuff that he's talking about, right? That he's teaching with such authority and understanding that people's minds are melting. They don't understand. How on earth is he teaching this stuff? That's what they're all thinking. And then practically, because they know who Jesus was, they know he didn't go to rabbi college, right? They know he didn't study with any of the big top five rabbis. They know that he didn't work at this. They know that he didn't study this. So how on earth does he know these things? I wish that they would start to put the pieces together a little bit more, right? He never studied. Jewish men would have to go to rabbinical school. They would have to follow, literally follow a teacher around for years, seeing everything that he does, learning from them. Jesus never did. It would be a very public thing. People would know. People know who their rabbis are and who their students are. They know Jesus didn't do that. How does he know so much? Jesus knows this, senses this. And in verse 16, he tells them. Look, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Jesus again saying, I'm in perfect sync with the Father. What I'm doing, what I'm saying is not my teaching. It's what the Father wants you to know. It is not my own ideas. It is the word of God. Jesus in perfect sync with the Father, speaking the full message and under the full authority of God the Father. No one else can do that except Jesus, God's Son. And so when he starts teaching, people realize something is a lot different than with this teacher. Something is a lot different with this guy. These feasts often were a time for people to seek their own fame and glory. Of course, right? You want to go into the temple, you want to start teaching. Look at me. Look at what I know. Look at all my wild and crazy ideas. Look at what I'm doing. Look at this. Jesus says, I'm not seeking my glory. I'm seeking the one who sent me. And it comes down to fame and glory. People and teachers use these feasts to broaden their audience, to gain more fame, to get more, watch it, more glory for themselves. And Jesus says, it's not about me. It's about bringing glory to the one who sent me, my Father. And so we can say this, likewise, God is glorified when we acknowledge him as the center of Scripture. God is glorified when we acknowledge him as the center of Scripture. I'm going to say something painfully obvious, but we need to be reminded of it. The main character of this book is not us. But we make it about us, right? The main character in this book is not us. It's God. It's God's glory. It's God's plan. It's who God is and how we then relate to this God. Okay? But when we make this book about us, we run into all kinds of trouble. There's lots of things in here about us, and we need to understand that. But we don't seek us first. We don't seek this book for how we can have prosperity or how we can have peace or how we can have success. All of those things come, but they come through God. Not ourselves. And that's a subtle thing, but that's a really, really important thing. Because that sets up one heck of a frustrating Christian life if you try and think it's all about you. when it's really all about God. Just like Jesus is saying, it's not really even all about me. It's about God. It's about the Father. And God is glorified when we acknowledge him as the center of Scripture. Listen, the Bible is not a self-help book. Because that's self. Self-help. It's not a self-help book. The Bible tells one story. The story of God. His creation. How he created us. How we chose his creation over him and rejected his kingship over us. How we turned to sin and turned away from him. And how that started this wrath against us because we rejected him. And it's the story of how God then, in his mercy and grace, gave us Jesus Christ, his son, so that we can be reconciled by faith, by what he did on the cross, by how he lived his life. And it's a story again of how God will one day come and right permanently everything that sin has made wrong. That we heal permanently everything that sin has stained. It's about God, and it's about how we relate to God. And so the Bible's not about us. It's about God. In some ways, I think it's a very encouraging time for the church today. We've got some really, there is a resurgence of good biblical teaching in the church. There really is. The seminary that I went to many years ago back in the 90s and all the other Baptist seminaries that followed had a resurgence where people said, no, we're getting way off track here. We need to get back to this. And there was a massive resurgence of Bible-centeredness that happened. And we see conferences. I mean, shoot, I go to a conference, there's 10,000 people there, all focused on the gospel in a stadium in Louisville. It's like there's this greatness. There's this return to the Bible. But there's also a lot of misunderstanding. There's also a lot of false teaching. And I think this will help us. But I think if we think about false teaching, let's think about it in three buckets. First, there's outright false teaching. Okay? If somebody's directly contradicting something in here that is very clearly stated in the Word of God, that's false teaching, right? Jesus wasn't really God. Jesus, we're all going to be saved, right? Anything that's directly contradictory to something that is in the Bible is outright false teaching. Jesus wasn't a God. The cross didn't atone for sin. Something like that. Something big and foundational. Outright false teaching. But second and more difficult, and here's where it relates back to where we were, is man-centered teaching. Right? Something that takes a passage of Scripture or a concept of Scripture and then makes it about us. And God's kind of somewhere over here. Right? That's also false teaching. But it's man-centered teaching. And it's a little bit more deceiving. It's actually a lot more deceiving because there's a kernel of truth in it. But yet it's centered on man. Like one huge megachurch pastor that says, Jesus died on the cross for you to have total victory in your life. See that? See that? That little twist there? Or another who says, the reason Jesus died on the cross is because you are worth so much. Or another megachurch that says, we shouldn't gather around the preaching of God's word because that's just silly. Always makes me feel good when that happens because I'm like, oh, I guess I wasted my time and tens of thousands of dollars and all that Greek and Hebrew that I learned. You shouldn't actually gather around the preached word. What we need to do is gather around God's presence. And to help us gather around God's presence, we're going to create a glory cloud, and it's going to hover above the sanctuary, and it's going to rain gold pixie dust down on us. And therefore we will all experience God's presence. I am not making this up. YouTube glory cloud and prepare to be amazed. Okay? But look, here's the grain of truth, right? We do have total victory because Jesus died for us, but that's not the only reason. That's not the most important reason, right? We have that grain of truth, right? We are very valuable to God because we are made in God's image, but that's not the reason, only reason he died for us. We do want to experience God's presence, but not at the expense of God's word, right? You see that? You see the subtle twist in that second bucket? It talks about man-centered teaching. The deadliness of it is that it makes everything then about us and not about God. And when life happens, or as I like to call reality, like Monday morning, suddenly we realize the whole world built around us tends to crumble very quickly if we're the God of our own universe. And that's all the time. And then we then shake our fists at God and say, what are you doing? You're not upholding your end of the deal, God. Your job is to make me happy. Your job is to make my life pain-free. And you're not doing that. So what's the deal? And then we have separation and we have all this stuff we're holding God to be accountable for, nothing that he ever said he was accountable in his word. See the danger of that? It's affecting a lot of people. And all in that, we're actually seeking our own glory and not the glory of God the Father. The third type of teaching that we can put in that, our third bucket, is just biblical teaching. It makes the main point of the passage the main point of the message, and we seek to illustrate and apply it. This is what we also call expositional teaching. That's what we like to do here. That's what we like to do at Green Pond. That's what we're partners in ministry with other people that do that. I love getting that compliment. And people come into Highlands and they say, you know, it was really cool. Like, you guys just walked through a passage of scripture and you explained it. And you stayed right there. And it made sense. And it helped me understand the Bible. It's like, good. That's what we want to do. We want to explain God's word. I don't want to give you my thoughts, because my thoughts are then accountable to God's word. We need to be Bereans, right? Like in Acts, to be studying the word of God to make sure that these things are true. Everything. What our elders tell us, what our pastors tell us, especially what you hear on the radio or read in books, you need to be comparing it to this. You need to be submitting to this. The Bible has to be the center, and the center of the Bible is God. We need to acknowledge that he is the center of the scripture, and that brings him glory, not us. And we can expand this with implications for all of our lives, right? And what Jesus says, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will know. So are we fundamentally committed to doing God's will, or are we just fundamentally committed to do our own will? Because America just says, it's about you. Do your own will. Make yourself happy. You got to do what you got to do, right? But God says, no. Are you committed to doing God's will above your own glory? And Jesus says, if you do, then you will know. You'll know, by the way, that I'm the Messiah. And you know, by the way, that what I'm teaching is truly from God and not myself. Verse 17 tells us quite plainly, if you want to know God's will, know God's word, right? You want to know God's will, know God's word. Always makes me kind of scratch my bald head when somebody says, I don't know what God wants from me. Have you read his word? No. Okay, he's going to tell you in there. Well, he's not going to tell me where to go to college. He's not going to tell me who to marry. He's not going to tell me what kind of car to buy. No, he's not. But he's going to equip you with knowledge of him so that you make God glorifying, because that's our question today, God glorifying choices. So you know how to please him and you know who he is, and then you walk in that. And that has everything to do with our daily lives in how we bring glory to God. And this gets extremely practical because it lands in our kitchens and our jobs and our parenting and our marriages and all of that. As Christians, how do we actually do life? How do we actually glorify God? How do we seek to interpret the scriptures and live it out? And that's our final section. Look at verse 19. Jesus kind of continues his little dialogue and he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the Pharisees. People who have built their whole lives on the law. People whose whole identity, existence, everything is the law. And Jesus says, you don't know Jack. You don't know what you're talking about. Your whole life is basically a lie. None of you keeps the law. Probably could not have said anything more offensive. P.S. If somebody's trying to kill you, don't say stuff like that, because that will only make them want to kill you more. Right? Again, part of the plan. They aren't keeping the law. And if we need a blatant example of why they're not keeping the law, I think there's something in there that says, thou shalt not murder. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to kill Jesus. And he knows that. An innocent man. They're trying to kill an innocent man. So if we don't have to go any farther than that to see that they are breaking the law. Side note, no one can keep the law, right? The law, Romans tells us, only brings an awareness of sin. We can't earn our way into heaven. The law just says, we need a savior. We need someone who can give us grace. And that's what Jesus did with his obedience to the cross. How do you think the crowd reacts to this? Look at verse 20. Crowd says, "You are crazy. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Nobody's trying to kill you. Well, except those guys, rather. They're trying to kill him. Jesus digs deeper. And what he's going to say here is a little bit confusing. We're going to make our way through this. Because what he's going to talk about is he's talking about something that he did back in chapter 5. He's talking about healing. Remember the man by the pool? And he had the audacity to do that on the Sabbath day. And how that was really irritating to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had all these rules that you said you couldn't do this and you couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. Lo and behold, heal somebody who had been crippled for 38 years. You don't ever want to help somebody on the Sabbath. So they decided that Jesus broke the Sabbath. And so the work that he's talking about, he'll talk. Look at verse, let's pick it up in 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Jesus catches them in their own contradiction here. We got to unpack this a little bit. So verse 22, he starts throwing in circumcision. And if you're new to church and you're new to the Bible, you're probably reaching for your keys right now, okay? But yeah, the Bible talks about circumcision. And circumcision comes from actually Genesis. And it comes from the man named Abraham. And God said, "Abraham, I'm going to make the nation of Israel out of you. And through you, all nations of the world will be blessed." How is he going to do that? Ultimately, it's going to be through Jesus Christ, who's going to come through the nation of Israel. And God knows that. That's his plan. But he had to make the nation first. So he made the nation of Israel. And the symbol of the covenant that God made with them was circumcision. And so every Jewish male, after they were 8 days old, on the eighth day, on their eighth day birthday, that's a birthday, right? They had to be circumcised, right? So here's what Jesus points out. He says, "Listen, guys, okay, you're mad at me, but what happens if that eighth day ends up on the Sabbath? Are you going to skip it?" Dun, dun, dun. It's like, but they're not going to skip it. Because it's blatantly said in the law that you need Jesus. God told Moses point blank, this is what you need to do on the eighth day as a symbol of the covenant that I have, so that everybody's together in one people. You need to circumcise that child, even if it falls on the Sabbath. And Jesus knows that. So then who's breaking the Sabbath? Jesus says, look, you follow that law so that you don't break the law of Moses, the law of God. But then you're mad at me because I healed somebody and made his whole body well. You guys are hypocrites and you know it. You know that you're hypocrites. Jesus, the master of the argument and the debate, just turns this whole thing against them. And I can imagine their faces frustrated. He got us. I'm sure that just infuriated them more and more. Jesus says, okay, so remind me again how healing a man on the Sabbath is different from circumcising someone on the Sabbath. He says, you guys got it wrong. He says, you got the law and you interpreted it wrong. And that's another point we can say of how to glorify God. God is glorified when we interpret Scripture correctly. God is glorified when we interpret Scripture correctly, which the Pharisees didn't do. We have Scripture as our final authority, but we need to interpret it correctly. And the biggest thing is context, right? We need to interpret Scripture in what we call the full counsel of Scripture. All of it. How does this little piece that I'm reading in Leviticus that is so weird fit in with the rest of God's Bible? That's what we need to figure out, right? And it does. It really, really does. I know if you've ever read Leviticus, you're like, I've read some of that stuff in there, and there ain't no way that fits in with anything. But it does. So you can't make your whole theology about one verse, because it's got to fit into the context of God's story. And the whole overarching thing of God's story is always going to be God's glory. How do we do that? We interpret Scripture correctly. That's why, folks, we need to be students of Scripture, all of Scripture. We need to read the whole Bible. If you haven't read the whole Bible, read the whole Bible. Okay? Pick a plan and read the whole Bible and see how it fits together. Jesus is rightfully saying, you guys are out of context trying to convict me of breaking the law when really you do the very same thing. Because you're breaking the law right now because you're trying to kill me. And I'm innocent. We need to be careful again with the teaching that we hear. We need to compare it to Scripture. It's another reason why the teaching must be centered on the Bible so that the Bible can hold it accountable. We talked about this last week when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. What does that mean? You can't make a whole theology out of that verse unless you put it together with everything else. You can't just take that verse out of context. And we reviewed some theologies that are skewed because they have taken that verse out of context and made the whole thing about that. But it doesn't make sense if you divorce it from the meaning of the cross and what he does. So if we put these pieces together today in our passage and talking about how to glorify God, I think it's telling us this. God is glorified in the balanced teaching and obedience of his word. God is glorified in the balanced teaching and obedience of his word. Right? We need to look at Scripture the right way, making sure that God is at the center, not ourselves, and interpreting it correctly in the context of everything else. And we need to obey it. Look at Jesus, remember, in the situations that he was in, perfectly resting in the sovereign plan and timing of the Father. Yeah, that's part of obedience. Even when we're in those situations where we're ready to freak out, we remember God's perfect plan and timing. That's obedience. That's how we glorify God. We walk in it. We glorify God and we go to God's word and we understand it and we seek to understand it more. And we have endless opportunities for us to do that. That's why we call ourselves, again, Highlands Bible Church. I'm really starting to like Thursday nights. We've had about a dozen guys up in the loft in our new building already, where we are going through a book on humility. But we also talk about God's word. We also memorize God's word. We pray God's word. Our elder John Lisa led us in a great time this past Thursday, and it fed our souls. Because it was on God's word. Because we were feeding on God's word. Men left that loft ready to glorify God with their lives. Because they had been feeding on God's word. Praying God's word. Memorizing God's word. That's how we glorify God. And so many times I get that question. Pastor, how do I get more out of Scripture? How do I really glorify God on a Monday morning? And I think Jesus told us today. It's not about me. It's about him. It's not about my glory. It's about his glory. It's not about your message, my thoughts. It's in his word. You want to know God's will? Know God's word. Understand it. Then you will see how to glorify God. Because God's word is not just letters on a page. They're living and active. And one of the verses that we're working on is Hebrews 4:12. Ladies, over lunch, ask your husbands how they're doing it. At memorizing this. I'm going to totally cop out. For the word of God is living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You want to know how to glorify God? Read God's word, because it's not just words on a page. It will show the layers of your heart that you don't even know exist. It will cut down to the deep depths of your heart to show where sin resides. It will show those areas of your life that you are not glorifying him. And it will penetrate your heart. And we will learn to obey it. And then God is glorified. It's glorified in the balanced teaching and obedience of God's living and active word. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that we understand that. Let's pray that we have the courage to apply it. Let's pray that we're students of this. But guys, right? Holy Spirit needs to enlighten us as we read God's word. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit does that. Father God, Lord, we thank you for what you have done in giving us your word. Lord, we pray that we desire your word. We pray that we love your word. We pray that we would love to hear it taught amongst us, not just here, not just from this pulpit, this place, but in our groups, in our homes. Lord, when we are alone with you reading your word, would you teach us? Holy Spirit, would you open the eyes of this church to understand and apply and interpret scripture correctly? Lord, then will we have the courage to obey it? And as we saw in the context of this passage today, Lord, maybe sometimes that just means resting in the plan and timing of your sovereign will. And when we have those temptations to freak out and to despair, that we would not, because we see the example of Jesus, the perfect model of trusting and obedience to God's word. Would we do that today, God? Would you be glorified as we seek to glorify you? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.